Mary Decker was 10 years old when she moved with her family to Southern California. A year later, she took up running. And before long, she established herself as a formidable racer. By the age of 12, she had already run a marathon, and she competed regularly in middle distance races. Too young to compete in the 1972 Olympics, the pigtailed 89-pound 14-year-old, nicknamed Little Mary Decker, won international acclaim in 1973 with a win in the 800 meters race at a meet between the United States and the Soviet Union. She beat the person who would later win the Olympic silver medal in the 800. That same year, she set a world record for the indoor mile, and by the end of the following year, she held world records in the 880-yard and the 800-meter races. By the end of the year, though, she developed a condition in her muscles called compartment syndrome, and it resulted in a series of injuries, stress fractures in her lower legs, and she was unable to compete in the 1976 Olympics. 4 years later, as she prepared to participate in the Olympic Games, the United States withdrew in protest, so she wasn't allowed to compete there either. Finally, in 1984, Mary Decker made it to the Olympic Games. And of all places, it was held in Los Angeles, her new adopted home. In front of her hometown fans, she was heavily favored to win the 3,000-meter race. And the race went four times around the stadium. And for three of the laps, she ran stride for stride with another runner named Zola Budd. Zola Budd was from South Africa. And back then, South Africa was not allowed to compete in the Olympic Games, so she changed her citizenship to Great Britain, and she was running under the Great Britain flag. She was mostly known for running barefoot in all of her races. Well, Zola Budd and Mary Decker were running stride for stride, and as they were coming into the final lap, Zola Budd cut in front of her. And a few strides later, they got tangled up, and both of them fell to the track. In doing so, Mary Decker injured her thigh. She was unable to complete the race. And there is a picture of her. I saw it just this last week and was reminded of it again. There's a picture of her lying on the track, writhing in pain, and you can tell she's looking at the other runners that are completing the race. It's an absolute picture of agony. Following the race, Mary angrily denounced Zola Budd for cutting her off. And initially, the Olympic Committee disqualified Budd for obstruction. But they later reversed that decision when they looked at instant replay. Debates raged over who was responsible for the mishap. Though many years later, Mary Decker came out and admitted, "The reason I fell, some people think she tripped me deliberately, and I know that wasn't the case at all. The reason I fell is because I am and was very inexperienced at running in a pack." But I bring this up because it fits in so well with what Paul writes here in Galatians chapter 5, particularly in verse 7. He says to the Galatians, "Who cut in on you? You were running such a good race. Who cut in on you? Who broke your stride?" And as I was going through that passage, I was reminded of that incident back in the 84 Olympics. See, Mary Decker had a stride and she was running well and somebody cut in on her. And that can cause you to lose your step. And for her, caused her to fall out of contention and out of the race altogether. Now, Paul was fond of using athletic imagery to describe the Christian life. He often called it a race. This is especially seen in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I think that if the Apostle Paul were alive today, he'd be a sports fan. I'll bet he'd watch a lot of ESPN on TV. In fact, he might even be home tonight watching the Super Bowl. Well, no, that's probably going too far. Seriously, though, Warren Wiersbe makes an important observation at this point. It's important to note that Paul never uses the image of a race to tell people how to be saved. He's always talking to Christians about how to live their Christian life. A contestant in the Greek Olympic Games had to be a citizen before he could compete. We become citizens of heaven through faith in Christ. Then the Lord puts us on a course and we run to win the prize. We don't run to be saved. We run because we're already saved and we want to fulfill God's will for our lives. And I think it's so important to bring that out right from the outset. When Paul says all the runners run, but only one wins the prize, we are not competing with others for salvation. Understand that? Everything that we're talking about here is not our efforts to get saved. That goes completely against what Paul always preached. Paul always said, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's not anything that we do. So whenever he's talking there in 1 Corinthians, here in Galatians, we're going to see another passage a little bit later from 2 Timothy, he talks about running the race. He's talking about people who are already saved. And this is how we live our Christian lives. Now, the Galatians had begun the race well. Theirs was not just an intellectual assent to certain truths, not just mere orthodoxy divorced from Christian life and character. Theirs was an obedience. Notice he says there, you were obeying the truth. And we sang the hymn earlier, Trust and Obey. I love that hymn because it talks about what the Christian life is all about. We trust and obey. We don't just trust. We don't just obey. It's a combination of the two. And that's what they had done. They had put their faith in Christ. They trusted Christ. And they were obeying the truth. They had both the head and the heart. They had it both working, and it was going well. In spite of this good beginning, however, something had gone wrong. Someone had hindered them. Now, the Greek verb that Paul used here when he says, who cut you off? Back then, it was actually a military term. It was setting up an obstacle or breaking up a road so that the enemy couldn't pass through. In this context, it refers to the illegal interference of a runner who cut ahead of another one during a race. See, in the ancient races, each runner had to stay in his assigned lane. You know, nowadays, you go for a certain way and then everybody tries to cut in onto to the inside for an advantage. Back then, you had to stay in your lane. And if you got out of your lane into somebody else's lane, you could be disqualified. And that's the idea Paul has here. Paul is pointing to the legalists in Galatia and he cries foul. They were cutting in on their progress in the Christian life. And in these verses, we see three truths about legalism. I want to dig into this text together tonight. The first truth to consider is legalism's self-righteous core. Legalism's self-righteous core. Right off the bat, Paul uncovers the ugly reality of legalism. It is disobedience to the truth. They were obeying the truth, and somebody cut in on them and got them to disobey the truth. The end of verse 7 couldn't be any clearer. This new teaching that the Judaizers were trying to get the Galatians to follow, it kept them from obeying the truth. You see, this is not a matter of preference. This is not a matter of taste. And there are a lot of things about the Christian life that are. There's a lot of things about church life that are a matter of preference. You know, we sing hymns, other churches sing praise choruses, and some sing both. You know, we use a piano, some have a praise band, and some think that all instruments are wrong. Some people have communion every week, others have it once a month. You know, some have communion where you dip the bread into the juice and all. There's so many different things. And those things, there's latitude, there's freedom within those. These are matters of preference. That's not what Paul is talking about here. This is a matter of obeying the truth, and to not obey the truth is sin, pure and simple. Now this phrase, obeying the truth, it could either refer to the true gospel, that is, the way by which men are saved, or it could be to the true way in which the saved live out their lives in obedience to God. Really, both fit, because the true Christian believes the truth about Jesus, and then they live the truth about Jesus. It is a once and for all decision, but it's a continuing lifestyle. And Paul says to these Galatians, you were obeying the truth, now you're being led away from that. Now, don't misunderstand me here. It's not wrong to have standards in a church. And as a church, we should stand for the truth about what is right and what is wrong. We need to call sin, sin. There's a lot of churches today that are not. In our age of tolerance, they're just opening the floodgates and say anything goes. But we should never think that standards of right and wrong will make anybody spiritual, or that keeping such standards is an evidence of spirituality. There was a time when I was younger and much more interested in the political system in our country, when I thought, wouldn't it be great if we could, in essence, legislate morality? If we could make all of these things that go on in our nation that are against God's word, if we could make them illegal, wouldn't we be a better nation? And the answer is no. If you look back in our history, there was a time when the things that were spoken against the Bible were illegal. Did that keep people from doing them? No. And here's the thing. We could pass laws that would outlaw all of these various vices that we have going on in our nation. People are still lost. They're still without Christ. They're still going to hell. We cannot legislate morality from the outside in. And that's the whole point of legalism. Legalism says, if I do these do's and don't do these don'ts, look how good I am. You see the self-righteous side? You see how quickly it can become self-promoting? We start glorifying ourselves. We're critical of everybody else's lack of spirituality because they don't keep our list. Legalism is self-righteous. It's all about pride. Notice verse 8 here in Galatians 5. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Legalism does not come from God. And it never has. Don't let anybody fool you into thinking, well, back in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law, but in the New Testament, we're saved by grace. That's a lie. No one has ever been saved by keeping the law. That's right out of Paul's own words. That was never the case. God never established a standard and said, now if you're good enough, you're in. Because he knows we're sinners. That's never been the case, and it never will be. And it's not the case for people who are saved. You know, some people, they think, well, I'm saved by grace, but I stay saved by what I do. No, you don't. It's all about grace. It's all what God has done for us. Legalism may sound spiritual, but it is not spiritual. I want you to jump down to verse 11. Paul writes, "Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished." I'm thinking that the Judaizers were probably telling these Galatians, well, you know, Paul himself is in favor of circumcision. They probably pointed to what he did with Timothy. Timothy was from Lystra. He was from one of these Galatian cities, so they would know who he's talking about. Remember Timothy? Paul had him circumcised. See, Paul really practices this. Paul says, wait a minute. If I'm preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? It's for the fact that he wasn't, that they were after him, why they followed him everywhere he went and caused trouble. Now, Timothy's case was an exception. See, Timothy was half Jewish. His mother was Jewish, his father was Gentile. And his Gentile father never had him circumcised. Paul knew that for Timothy to be able to preach to the Jew first, and remember, that was Paul's design everywhere he went. He always went to the Jew first. And he could because he was Jewish. Timothy would have a problem if he wasn't circumcised. In fact, they probably wouldn't even let him in the synagogue. So Paul said, you know what, Timothy? You need to be circumcised because you are Jewish. You're half Jewish. And in order to have a ministry among the Jews, remember what Paul said, to the Jews I become a Jew, to the Gentile I become a Gentile. Whatever it takes to win people, that's what I'm going to do. And so Paul did that for Timothy. But at no point did he do it so that Timothy could be saved. He did it so that Timothy could be effective among a certain group of people. But I'm sure that these legalists jumped on that and said, see, Paul's talking out both sides of his mouth. He's really in favor of circumcision. He says, no, I'm not. If I was, I wouldn't be persecuted by the Jewish leaders. You see, he was not preaching circumcision or the dietary laws or the Jewish celebrations or keeping the Mosaic law to be saved. Had he done so, the cross of Christ would cease to be offensive. The offense would be removed. Interesting Greek word there. Greek word that Paul uses there is skandalon. Can you think of what English word we got out of that? Scandal. Scandalous. And if you want to start a scandal these days, mention Jesus. Mention the cross, and you'll have a scandal on your hands. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul also uses the same Greek word. He writes, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." There's actually two words here from which we get English words. That stumbling block, again, is scandalon. The cross of Christ is scandalous to the Jews. And the other word, he says it is morion to the Gentiles, from which we get our word moronic. What he says there is, when I preach Christ crucified, when I preach the cross, it's a scandal to the Jews and it's stupidity to the Gentiles. They think he's out of his mind. Are you kidding me? Your God would actually come to earth and die for you? That's stupid. That's the attitude of the world. So Paul had to make a choice. Do I keep preaching the cross that offends some and turns off others? Or am I more interested in having a big crowd, and so I'm going to tell people what they want to hear? What do you think Paul's approach was? He was going to stay true to the truth. And he says, if I'm preaching circumcision, if I'm preaching legalism, there'd be no offense to the cross. Let me ask you a question. Have you noticed lately that it seems our society is tolerant of every religion on earth except Christianity? You notice that? Any other religion is fine, but Christianity gets zeroed in on, and it gets attacked, and it gets ridiculed. And people are offended. It amazes me, the stuff you see on television that people don't bat an eye at, but somebody prays in Jesus' name and they want to censor it. Right? Why? Why is that? Why? I mean, we're not just talking about atheists here, although the atheist movement is growing, it's becoming more public. Why is it that Christianity gets singled out and all of the other religions get a pass? I'll tell you why. Because Christianity is the only faith that tells mankind you can't do it on your own. Every other religion says, well, if you work hard enough, you could do it. If you just try a little bit harder, if you just follow these steps, if you obey these rules, you're going to make it. And that's what people today want to hear. They want to hear that they can do it. Yes, we can. That's what people want to hear. Do you know what Christianity says? No, you can't. And people don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that we are hopelessly lost and in need of a Savior. They want to emphasize what man can do. And when you do that, you're always going to feed human pride. John Stott writes, "Persecution or opposition is a mark of every true Christian preacher. As we saw in Galatians 4:29, the Isaacs of this world are always persecuted by the Ishmaels. The Old Testament prophets found it so. Men like Amos, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. So did the New Testament apostles. And down through the centuries, the Christian church, until and including today, Christian preachers who refuse to distort or dilute the gospel of grace have had to suffer for their faithfulness. The good news of Christ crucified is still a scandal, grievously offensive to the pride of men." Now you know why it's such a big deal. It strikes at their pride. It tells them that they are sinners, rebels, under the wrath and condemnation of God, that they can do nothing to save themselves or to secure their own salvation, that only through Christ crucified can they be saved. If we preach the gospel, we will arouse ridicule and opposition. If we preach circumcision or legalism, the merits and sufficiency of man, shall we escape persecution and become popular. Boy, those last words really rang in my ears. Because preachers are no different than anybody else. We want to be liked. We want to be popular. You get a bunch of preachers together, I guarantee you, and it probably won't take very long, well, how big is your church? How many people come to your church? Why? We like to be liked. We like to have a following. And the easiest way to have a following is to dilute the message. Why is it? And again, I'm going to make some general statements here, and you can always find exceptions, but why is it that by and large, the biggest churches, the preachers that are on television, are the ones who don't preach the gospel? Because they're preaching what people want to hear. Makes them feel good if they come back. And they write the big checks. And they support. Now, there are some good, godly ministers out there that the reason why their churches are big is because they are preaching the truth and they're being faithful. God bless them. You'll find a few people, not many, but you'll find a few people on television that actually preach the truth, not many. You'll find a whole lot more that tickle people's ears. And Paul was not about tickling people's ears just to be popular. Lord, save us from valuing popularity over the persecution that comes from being true to your word. The second truth of this text is legalism's spreading character. Paul changes his figure of speech from athletics to cooking in verse 9. He didn't want to leave the ladies out. You know, got the men involved with the race now. He gets back to something the ladies can identify with. Verse 9, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. In some of your Bibles, that'll be in quotation marks. He's not quoting the Old Testament here. There's no Old Testament text that this goes back in those words to. He's probably quoting a contemporary proverb because he uses the same saying in 1 Corinthians 5:6. So it was probably something that was very commonly said in those days. And think about it. It only takes a little bit of yeast to work through a whole batch of bread dough, doesn't it? Quite a few years ago now, there was a popular song, Just One Bad Apple. Now the words escape me. Yeah, that's it. One bad apple will spoil the whole bunch. Yeah, exactly. It's the same idea. It only takes one. It spreads very quickly. Now, in Scripture, leaven or yeast often represents sin directly. Jesus had warned his followers to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But it's not always used in a bad sense. It's used in this idea of its permeating power, whether it's good or bad. Now, usually it is something bad. Usually it's like sin. And in fact, in our day and age, we can understand this in the idea of cancer. Cancer starts as a cell or a few cells, but it can quickly metastasize and spread through the whole body. And in the same way, false doctrine can spread through a whole body of believers. The spirit of legalism doesn't suddenly overpower a church. It usually works its way through slowly, but then it's widely accepted. Now, thankfully, the spreading character of legalism does not override God's power. Look at the next verse, verse 10. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. See, the truth is going to triumph in the end. God will not allow legalism or any other false teaching to so corrupt his church that it ceases to exist. Now, it can happen in individual churches. And there are churches who die off and fade from the scene, oftentimes because they are not true to the truth. Remember, Jesus told the church at Ephesus at the beginning of the book of Revelation, if you don't repent, I will come and remove your candlestick. And the candlestick was a symbol of the church. You won't be a church anymore. And you know, before long, there was no Christian church in Ephesus. It went from being the strongest Christian church maybe in the Roman Empire to just not existing anymore. Why? Because they did not stay with the truth. Individual churches may fail, but the overall movement, the larger church of Jesus Christ, will not fail. Now, church history is filled with the examples of false teachers and cults that have risen from within the ranks. They claim to represent the truth of Christ, and you see this right up to our own day. The truth of God, however, is stronger than any falsehood of the world, or even of the devil. We can be confident that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But Paul ends this passage by showing us that the spreading character of legalism leads to severe consequences. He says in verse 10, he is confident that the Lord will take care of those who preach falsely. That should be severe enough. We cannot ignore verse 12. And this may not sit well with some listeners. Paul writes, as for those agitators, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. This is one of the harshest statements to come from Paul's pen or his lips. And people have wondered, what exactly does he mean here? The Greek word literally means to cut off. You know, initially he was talking about these legalists who had cut in on them. Now he's saying, I just wish they'd cut off. And some try to reduce the unpleasantness of this idea. They suggest we take this figuratively rather than literally. One writes that an emasculated man cannot have children, so maybe Paul is saying, I wish they would be reduced to impotence in spreading their false doctrine. Another says Paul wishes the false teachers were cut off from the Galatians altogether. We don't need to water down what Paul says here. And remember the letter we're dealing with. Galatians is the most passionate of Paul's letters. Maybe it had to do with his youth, his vibrancy, his zeal for the Lord and for his converts. He says, I wish these guys, you know, they want to cut off the little bit of skin for circumcision. I wish they'd go ahead and castrate themselves. It's exactly what he says here. And I know some people say, yeah, that's not very nice, Paul. You really shouldn't say such things. I mean, you know, we're supposed to love our enemies and all that kind of thing. Just like Jesus, though, Paul had all the patience in the world with people who were stumbling and you know, along their Christian life, they were tripping and falling. And you know, look at the Corinthians. The Corinthian church was a total disaster. It was a mess. He had more patience with them than he did with false teachers. And in doing so, he reflected the same attitude as Jesus. In Philippians 3:2, Paul uses very similar language, apparently about the same Judaizers. He called them dogs. Now, you know, we think of cute little puppies and we like dogs. Back then, dogs were wild. Dogs were hated. I think in our area, when you read dogs in the Bible, think coyotes. Most of us don't think cuddly thoughts about coyotes. I mean, we think they should be gone. That's what they thought of dogs. And dogs was a favorite designation of Jews about Gentiles. So for Paul to say, you know those Jewish teachers? They're dogs. He was using their own language against them. And then he goes on in that same passage. He says they are evil workers who are seen as mutilators or choppers because of their insistence on circumcision. In fact, one of the favorite phrases Jews liked to use back then, they called themselves the circumcision. We are the circumcision. The Gentiles, they're the uncircumcised. They're the barbarians. They're the dogs. Paul says they're not the circumcision, they're the mutilation. That was the word that he used there in Philippians. All right? You get the point. I don't think Paul was expressing a crude or cruel desire for the Judaizers' punishment. He had already acknowledged God was going to take care of them in verse 10. I think he rather spoke of them mutilating themselves. His point was, if the Judaizers are so insistent that circumcision is a means of pleasing God, why don't they go all the way and castrate themselves as a supreme act of religious devotion? It's a little bit like Jesus saying, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Now, again, he didn't mean that literally. There'd be a lot of dismembered people in the church today if that was true. But it's the idea of making a statement to get people's attention. And in fact, there was something that would really strike a chord with the Galatians. There was a cult. They worshipped the god Cybele, actually goddess. And many of the devout male worshipers in the cult castrated themselves. All of the priests were self-made eunuchs. And so he may have even been referring to them and saying, why don't you just go all the way? Now, obviously, this is a ridiculous extreme. But think about legalism. Think about what legalism leads to. And I think you understand why Paul would use such strong language here. Paul realized that legalism does not lead to salvation. Legalism doesn't make somebody a better Christian. And Jesus felt the same way. Jesus said in Matthew 23, I'm going to pick out a few verses amongst this. Read the whole chapter if you get a chance. this image we have of Jesus being all meek and mild will go right out the window if you read Matthew 23. Listen to a few of the things that he said. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter." Do you catch that? He's telling the religious leaders of the day, you are not going to make it. Nor will you let those enter who are trying to. You're going to hell and you're taking other people with you. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." You don't think that woke somebody up in the back row? "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and uncleanness." Jesus let them have it. Now, these were not people that were horrible sinners in the eyes of the world. What was Jesus' approach to them? "Go and sin no more." Jesus had compassion on sinners. He had no time for false teachers who should have known better. People who knew God's word and distorted God's word into something that it wasn't. Jesus had no time for them. Paul had no time for them, and we shouldn't either. Don't put up with teaching that goes against the scripture. If you're listening to it on the radio or television and you think that doesn't fit with what God says, turn it off. Because the longer you listen to it, the longer you dwell on it, it will get in your mind. And at some point, the devil may be able to use that and lead you astray. We should not tolerate false teaching of any kind. You see, ours is an age of tolerance. People love to have the best of both worlds. They hate to be forced to choose. You know, it's commonly said that it doesn't matter what people believe long as they're sincere. Think about that. If you just think that through, you realize how insane that really is. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. But Christianity won't allow us to sit on the fence. We can't live in a haze. It urges men to be decisive and definite. And in particular, we have to choose. Now, in Paul's day, he said it's Christ or circumcision. We might say Christ or religion. You see, religion stands for human achievement. The cross stands for divine achievement. Legalism says what man has done. Christ says what God has done. And that's really the choice between Christianity and every other religion. And we cannot mix legalism. We cannot mix human effort in pleasing God. Doesn't work. It's not going to happen. And behind that choice lurks our motive. If we're bent on flattering ourselves, if we're bent on having other people tell us how great we are, we'll choose religion. We'll choose legalism. Look at all the things I do. Look at the things I don't do. Doesn't that make me a better person? That's legalism. And in God's eyes, it is sin. You say, wait a minute. You mean somebody can follow the Ten Commandments and sin? Yes. If you're following the Ten Commandments in order to make God happy with you, in order to be saved, even the good things become sinful because it feeds our pride. We have to rely simply and solely on God's grace. That's Paul's whole message, this letter of Galatians. It's all about the grace of God. The grace of God saves you. The grace of God sanctifies you. The grace of God frees you. It liberates you. That's what it's all about. So don't let anyone cut in on your stride spiritually. Don't allow others to lead you away from Christ, away from His cross and His grace. Keep running the race in the freedom Christ gives, without the stress, without the fear, without the guilt and the grind of legalism. Live so that you can say at the end of your days, like Paul did in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Stay true to God's grace, and you can't go wrong.